going to open up our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. We want to start this morning with a message called The Spirit-Filled Wife. The Spirit-Filled Wife. This is in direct context of being filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5, verse 18. And as we look at the roles and responsibilities of wives and husbands and children and servants and those sorts of things, we are looking at what it means to be a Spirit-filled, and then fill in the blank with whatever topic we hit. Today we're going to be on the wives. Now, what does it mean to be a Spirit-filled wife? And again, I would remind you that we said, biblically speaking, when we look at what it means to be filled with the Spirit, filled with the influence of the Holy Spirit, that we're talking about being filled with the Spirit's Word, letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, having our lives patterned after the revealed will of God that's found in His Word. So, if we want to know what it means to be a Spirit-filled wife or a Spirit-filled husband, then we need to know what the Scriptures have to say about that. And so, if you're taking notes for the Spirit-filled wife, as we look at the New Testament, we primarily look we primarily have the teachings here in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 24. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, Titus 2, 3 through 5, and 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. And so we'll be looking at those and referencing those, but that's where we're going to be leaning for the majority of the teaching that we do here. So, our text, Ephesians 5, 22, is a pretty straightforward text. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. The word submit there is to rank under, to put yourself under the authority of your husband. Words like obey, words like reverence are used as we try to get an understanding of what this means. And the whole idea of submission, particularly wives submitting to their husbands, has a negative connotation. Part of that has to do with a spirit of independence, some carryover from, you know, the women's lib, although that's carried over into everybody's lib. It's not just it's not just a women's lib movement, it's an everybody lib movement. No one wants to submit to authority anywhere in 2019. And so that is a part of the carryover. But I would also say this. I would also say that one of the reasons why I think this can have negative connotations, this can even come across as demeaning in women's eyes and in wives' understandings, is just because of several misunderstandings in Scripture, and sometimes not understanding fully where and why this is even put into place. And so I want to look at a few things this morning that might be helpful in having a thoroughly biblical understanding of what it means and why it is, and how it is, that God has called wives to submit, and where that finds its place in Scripture. Okay? So, the first misunderstanding I think that men and women can both have when it comes to understanding this idea of submission is a misunderstanding of the character of God. A misunderstanding of the character of God. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." Then he would go down after he addresses women keeping silent in the churches and they're not permitted to speak and so forth. And he would say in verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Here's something that we learn about the character of God. We see it in other portions of Scripture, but we see this expressly stated in 1 Corinthians 14, 33, and then we see it kind of played out in verse 40. God is not a God of confusion, but He is a God of peace. Now that might seem like an abstract principle that would have nothing to do with submission. But then we get to verse 40, where Paul is continuing here, and he's applying it here, and here's what he says: "Let all things be done decently and in order." God is a God of order, as opposed to a God of confusion. Okay, those are the two comparison contrast. Now, one of the things that we see throughout Scripture is that order is regularly established through an authoritative structure. Okay? Order is established through an authoritative structure. And so I want to look at a few of those with you this morning. Number one, look in 1 Corinthians 15. So you just look over in the next chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. Speaking here of course, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. It's talking about the return of Christ and us being raised from the dead and the events that unfold in all of that. In verse 27, after the enemy of death has been destroyed, verse 27 says, "For he hath put all things under his feet." Now here he's talking about the Father putting all things under the feet of Jesus Christ. Okay? "But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Now that's kind of a mouthful and the wording can get a little confusing, but here's the picture. On the last day, when Christ returns, when we're resurrected, the Father will put all things under the feet of Christ. What that simply means is Jesus will come back openly as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay? Not like the first time he came, when he came as a servant. He will come as one who is a ruler, one who is openly and the only potentate, right? The only authority. And he says this happens because the Father will put all things at his feet. And then Paul makes a little parenthetical phrase here. It should be obvious. He puts all things under his feet except for himself. And then he says in verse 28 that Christ is going to turn around and make himself subject to the Father. So you see what's going on here. Within the Godhead, there is an authoritative structure. There is an order. God is not a God of chaos. He's not a God of confusion. But He is a God of peace and a God who does things decently and in order. And where we find the origins of this sort of authoritative structure of submission and headship and those structures, we find the origins not in some society that was male dominant. We do not find them as being the idea of somebody who happened to be a chauvinist. Where we find the origins of this idea of rank and submission and headship is in the Godhead. Jesus Christ submits himself to the Father. The Holy Spirit submits himself to the Father and to Jesus Christ. The Father is head or authoritative over the rest of them. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that somehow Jesus has less dignity? That Jesus Christ has less dignity than the Father? You notice that whenever the Father sends the Holy Spirit, he sends the Holy Spirit to bear witness of who? Jesus, right? You also notice whenever the Scriptures talk about Jesus, the Scriptures talk about Jesus as being fully God. And so as we see the rank or the authoritative structure here, the submission that is willfully going on within the Trinity, we see that it's not a matter of value. It's not a matter of dignity. It's not a matter of worth. It's just a matter of order. Think about passages like John 5:30, where Jesus says, "I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Jesus is saying, this is what I'm interested in doing. I am willfully subjecting myself. It's not my will that I'm after. I'm after the will of the Father. What about John 8? This is 28 and 29. "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I do always those things that please him." Again, another statement there that would be a expression of submission, an expression of the acknowledgement of headship. Luke 22:42, maybe the most familiar one, where Jesus is in the garden and he asks that the cup would pass, but then he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will." Right? Jesus is getting ready to accomplish the greatest act that will ever be accomplished as long as the world is turning in a fallen state. He is going to save God's people, and as he does that, he's doing it in submission to the Father. This does not degrade him. It exalts him, right? And then we said the Holy Spirit is willfully putting himself into submission to the Father and the Son. So you think about John 14:26. "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." Now let me ask you this. What if the Holy Spirit didn't want the Father telling him what to do? I mean, this is what the text says. The Father will send him in my name. Or what if the Holy Spirit didn't want to come in the name of Jesus? What if the Holy Spirit wanted to come in his own name? What's wrong with him? Is there something defective about the Holy Spirit that he can't come in his own name? Why does he have to come in the name of Jesus? Why is it that the Holy Spirit can't be the one that does the electing? Why couldn't the Holy Spirit choose before the foundation of the world? Why does he have to come and do the rough work of regeneration and sanctification? Why does the Father get all the easy stuff and he dumps the other stuff on the Holy Spirit? Why is that the case? Okay, now you see how silly that is, but we're talking about order, right? We're not talking about someone who has the important job and someone who has the demeaning work. We're talking about a division of responsibilities, a division of labor. And then the individual who's responsible for that taking that. So also John 15:26. "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send," Jesus says, "even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Okay, so I'll just go to those places just to say, we find submission, headship, rank. Obviously, whenever we look at Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, we have wives submitting to their husbands because the husband's the head. That's headship, leadership of the wife. Then we have children obeying their parents. It's the same thing as submission, right? So you have the husband, the wife, the children. There's a ranking. There's an order there, a structure. And we see that again, first off, in the Godhead. Number two, look in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works." And then he goes on there and talks about the governmental authorities. But here's the principle we're looking at in Romans 13. Number one, the powers, the authorities that be, receive their authority from God. Which means, number one, and he just lays this out, to resist that authority is to resist the ordinance of God. Okay, to refuse to place yourself under the God-ordained authorities that he's placed above you and above me, to refuse that is to resist God. Number two, this is one that maybe we don't think about that often, but we should. If God has given or established authority, and you're one of those authoritative figures, then you're accountable to God for how you use that authority, whether or not you're a good steward of the authority that God's given you. You see, ultimately, the one who resists authority is accountable to God, and the one who exercises authority is accountable to God. The biblical principle as a whole is every authority that exists has been set up by God. Now, here's another thing that we should think about in relation to this. As he goes down and talks about the rulers in a governmental type form, what you'll notice is that while God does set up authority, the only ultimate authority is Jesus Christ, right? What do I mean by that, and how do I get that? Where am I going? Well, as a husband and a father, I have authority in my home. But I'm also subject to the authority of the government that I live under, that God has placed over me. I'm also subject to the authority of the church that God has placed over me. And so there is no biblical teaching of anyone being the ultimate authority outside of Jesus Christ, right? And really God the Father. So it's not this idea that, well, if we were talking about headship, that if you're a wife, that your husband is the ultimate authority without any authority or any accountability over him, that it's just, again, a demeaning view of women. This is just the way God has structured the world. This is the way God has structured his universe for order and really in a merciful way to prevent chaos. We'll keep going here. In Hebrews 13:17, we see there's an authoritative structure here. Hebrews 13:17. And again, I'll tell you why I'm going to these places and pointing this out. It's kind of combating the idea of, well, how come wives are the only ones that have to submit? How come nobody else has to submit? Well, when you get the biblical understanding of authority and submission, you find out everyone has to submit, and many times in multiple areas, multiple dimensions. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Look at the word that's used here. Consider them which have rule over you. Now look, jump down to verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Who is it that's supposed to obey here? Well, we're talking about, we're in a church structure, right? And so the church is to obey the one who has rule over them. We're talking about members and pastors. Now, let me ask you this. Does that mean, as a pastor, I have unlimited authority over your life? Do I get to tell you how to dress in the sense of what color shirt you wear? And do I get to tell you what to eat? Do I get to tell you how much makeup you can put on or how much you can't? Do I get to tell you what spot you get in the lunch line? No, I'm not given ultimate authority. I'm not going to give an account to God for what number you were in lunch, right? But what I am going to give an account to God for is your spiritual state, in the sense of how well or diligent I tried to shepherd you. Your blood will be on my hands as I see you going spiritually astray and say absolutely nothing about it. Your blood will be on my hands as I see you spiritually shriveling up and I pretend like nothing's going on. So, where does my authority begin and end? Right here. Right here. I don't have the authority to ask you to do anything that God hasn't asked you to do. That's one of the reasons why it's so important that we understand the Word of God. You know, there is no real church dictator where people understand what the Scriptures have to say. So it's important that we know that. Or at least it's a lot harder for a church dictator to arise. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents. Ephesians 6:5, servants, obey your masters. Think about the general call in Luke chapter 9. Where Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Again, we're talking about submission and headship here. Denying ourselves, obeying him, following him. And then look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, this is just a verse that kind of brings together what we were saying earlier, and that is, everyone is called to submit in some area of life, even Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? Everyone is called to submit in some area of life. So, whenever we think about the New Testament teaching on submission, we can see just by, you know, taking a cursory look at some a few of the verses that would talk about headship, submission, obedience, those sorts of things. This is not some unique category that the New Testament plugs women in some sort of a way to oppress or some sort of a way to demean. Submission is an area that everyone is involved in or should be involved in. We're all responsible before God to submit in some areas. Now, second thing that may make it difficult or may make it seem demeaning for women when we talk about submission, that is just a misunderstanding of the Bible's view of women in general. A misunderstanding of the Bible's view of women in general. This is a hobby horse of the atheist or the secular world, that the Bible is just a book full of male chauvinists. It's constantly suppressing women. It's demeaning to women, and so forth. Well, here's what the biblical view and the scriptural teaching on women is. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Starting in verse 26, Galatians 3, verse 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, obviously, I'm after verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. What's the point of that passage? The point of that passage is there is no inherent value in being a Jew over being a Greek. You're one in Christ. There is no inherent value in being a slave over being a master. There's no inherent value in being a male over a female. You're all one in Christ. You have dignity in Christ. Now, here's something that goes unsaid whenever you hear about not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament. The Scriptures, unlike any other ancient Near East text. Now, ancient Near East is kind of a weird phrase, but that's the time frame and the culture that the Old Testament is in. So if you were to read what a scholar or someone who was doing research had to say about the timeline of Genesis or Deuteronomy or Numbers, all of that is under the umbrella of the ancient Near East. Sometimes it's A-N-E for short. So, unlike any other ancient Near East book, the Scriptures give women worth and dignity on a level playing field with men straight from the beginning. Look in Genesis chapter 1. Now, in a minute, we're going to talk about this, because as you get back on into Genesis, you start scratching your head thinking, huh? It doesn't look like this is what's happening. Look what happens here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." In Genesis 1, 27, God says, not just men, but women are created in the image of God. That's unlike any other ancient Near East text that's out there. Now, let's talk a little bit about how we're supposed to understand some of the strange things that occur in the Old Testament that would make us scratch our heads on that. For instance, look in Numbers chapter 5. We have to be honest that whenever you read the stories in the Old Testament and you look at some of the laws, like the one we're getting ready to look at, that just seem plain weird, it's hard to really grasp what's going on and why it has to be there. So in Numbers chapter 5, I'm not going to read all of the text, but I'll tell you where it is so you can read it. I'll summarize it. in Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 31. Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 31 is a really weird portion of Scripture for someone who lives in the United States of America in 2019. Essentially, this is what it says. If a man has a spirit of jealousy and suspects that his wife committed adultery, then what he does is he brings her to the priest, to the tabernacle. And what that priest does is he gets some holy water and he scoops up some dust from the ground of that tabernacle and he mixes together this, what would be looked at as some sort of a potion. You know, you're mixing the dirt from the tabernacle into the cup of water, and he brings the woman forward, and essentially she drinks the drink, and his prayer is, if you're innocent, nothing will happen. But if you're guilty, then may God bless you with this curse. May your stomach swell and your thigh rot. Now let's go back to Genesis 1:27 and talk about the dignity of women and how they're both made in the image of God and try to figure this out. Now, that's a weird deal, isn't it? It's hard to understand. When we come to these kinds of things, we have to remember a few things that are helpful. Again, in understanding the text, not explaining it away. The Old Testament world that God is working in, that God is moving in, is a world that is unlike any world you and I have ever known. It is a barbaric society. It's a society where it is normal for nations to rise up and overtake and slaughter other nations. It's normal for various things to happen that we just do not really understand. And I'll tell you what else it was very normal there. What's normal in an ancient Near East culture, so you think about even in some of the other Eastern traditions like Muslims and those sorts of things where women are property and that kind of thing. What's normal in an ancient Near East barbaric culture is a husband gets a spirit of jealousy because he suspects that his wife was unfaithful. And you know what happens? He kills her. You ever heard of an honor killing? You ever heard of that? That's from way back when. That's not something new that Muslims just came up with to come up with. This woman has tarnished my honor. She has offended me. I don't have any evidence of it. I'm jealous. I'm suspicious. And in this, again, barbaric culture, the norm was, if you have a spirit of jealousy, if you're convinced, despite any of the evidence, kill her. Now, you know what God does with this really strange formula that he comes up with here? He protects the women. Isn't that something? It doesn't seem so weird if you can really get what's going on here. He says, let me take you out of the hands of a sinful, jealousy-enraged husband, and let me put you in my own hands, who knows how to judge right. Look at this. If you take notes in your Bible, you may, in the margins of Numbers chapter 5, you may put 2 Samuel chapter 24, just as a little helpful reminder here. Look what David says in 2 Samuel chapter 24. This is after David sinned by numbering the nation of Israel. And then the prophet comes and tells David, you're going to be punished and you have three options, and here they are. And then in verse 14, it says this, David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man. You see that principle playing out in Numbers chapter 5? Is it weird? Yes, of course it's weird. Is it strange? Is it unfamiliar? Yes, of course it is. But this is what's going on. God says, I'm not even going to give them the choice. What I'm going to do is I'm going to set this rule, I'm going to set this law up, and the reason I'm doing it is not because I love to bloat women's bellies and rot their thighs. It's because I'm going to protect them from sinful jealousy of their husbands. That changes everything when you look at a text like that, doesn't it? Unless you're not following what I'm saying and you don't understand it. You see, this was not set up to be an embarrassment. It was not set up to be a demeaning thing for women. It was set up to be a protection for women. And we see it all the way back in Numbers chapter 5. What about this? In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 25 through 27. What about this? Anyone who raped an engaged woman was put to death. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, that was radical. That's just not what happened. You didn't do that. You see, because men were the ones who had dignity and authority, and men were the ones who had worth, and women were there just to be their property, just to be whatever they wanted them to be. Not in Israel. You rape a woman who's engaged and you die. He goes on in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 through 29, and says this: anyone who rapes a virgin was to pay her father 50 shekels, marry her, and never have the option of divorcing her. Now again, this sounds really odd to us. No one here would be thanking the Lord for his mercies if this were your situation and we said, we got good news, you get to marry the guy. Right? It seems odd. But again, when you think about the culture that they were in, you remember one of the laws that God, and one of the protections that God had put in place for a woman was, if your husband dies, then, and he has a brother that's not married, then he will take his brother's wife in as his own wife. You remember that? I'm not saying that kind of jumbled up. So the brother-in-law takes the dead brother's wife in as his own. Why? To care for her, to provide for her. Because it was, again, the day that we're reading about in Deuteronomy and in Numbers was not a day where someone goes down to the welfare office and gets food stamps. It was not a day where somebody drives up and gets a 99-cent hamburger if they're hungry. It was not a day where there was a soup kitchen. It was a day where if you did not have someone who could provide for you, you were desolate and you starved to death. And so marriage, the arrangement of marriage in that day, was just as much for survival as it was anything else. You think even now about arranged marriages. How could that work? And how in the world? And it just seems so odd to us. But one of the reasons that that worked and still does in some cultures is that in many ways marriage is for provisions, survival. Now, is that romantic? Maybe not. But that's what we were looking at here. It's also not romantic for a single lady to starve to death on a street corner without any food, you know. So that was just the real world here. Here's what it says. If you rape a virgin, then you're going to have to treat that individual as if you were engaged to her or you had intentions to marry her. You're going to pay her father 50 shekels. You're going to marry her, and you can never, ever divorce her. You will provide for her all the days of your life. Is that ideal? Well, no, that's not a romantic love story that you're going to read in a novel somewhere. But you know what it did? It made people think twice before they decided to treat women like property. You know what else it did? It provided for a woman who had been raped and then tarnished or stained in the sense of, I don't want to marry her. I don't want to have anything to do with her. She's defiled. She's this. She's that. The whole stigma that would be on her in the culture if it was known. God says, we're going to provide for this lady. We're going to protect her. We're going to care for her. And it may not be the way that we think is ideal, but that's what the law was doing. we could go to other passages of Scripture that, again, we look at and think, whoa, wait a minute, what's going on here? And we have one of the things that's helpful, especially in some of those earlier Old Testament books, is to realize that when God works in the lives or in the nation of Israel, God works just like he works with us in sanctification. He works incrementally. He finds them in the culture that they're in, and he slowly brings them out of that. Now, he does put some laws down, and he does change the way that they do things, but you notice that by the time you get to the New Testament, you do not hear anything else about polygamy. You do see it in the Old Testament. By the time you get to the New, you don't see that anymore. By the time you get to the New, you don't find slaughtering your enemies anymore. You find love your enemies. Why? Because it was always headed toward Christ. It was always headed toward. The Old Testament is this one big movement of sanctification in the lives of God's people. And sometimes we can scratch our heads and think, how could that be? Well, the reason it could be is because they're sinners. The reason it could be is because they lived in a culture that was informed through sinful things. So things that are as strange as Jacob and Leah and Rachel and that whole weird deal. Is that weird? Is that strange? Of course it is. Was that God's plan? No. Did God allow it to happen? Yes. Did God bring his people out of that? Yes, he did. And so, incremental revelation of God, but also incremental sanctification. Moving them away. So, we could go to other places and look at other passages. But one of the reasons why it's so easy to buck against this idea of submission is this misunderstanding that the Bible has a demeaning, negative, almost inhumane view of women. It's just not true. From the very beginning, God was protecting women. And God was pointing out the dignity of women. Number three. Attempts to add explanation to this reality of wives submitting to their husbands, attempts to add explanation that go beyond what Scripture gives. See, we've got to be careful with any text, any biblical truth. I've heard it said this way, biblical truth is like a line, and you've got to stay on the line. To go above the line is to say more than what Scripture says. To go below the line is to say less than what Scripture says. We've got to stay on the line. So why is it that God calls women to submit? Well, here's one of the reasons that you'll hear. The reason women are to submit to men, and the reason that men are the leaders, is because women tend to be more emotional and less logical than men. You ever heard that? I've heard it. You want to know what verse that is? It's not. How's this statistic for you? In a marriage, statistically, who do you think is more likely to commit adultery, a man or a woman? A man. Now, is that an intellectual decision or an emotional one? Okay? You see, sometimes we can adopt things as truth that are not in Scripture at all. Or sometimes we can look at things like emotion and intellectual thing in these different categories, not realizing that we're all emotional beings. There's nothing, you know, emotions are not sinful. God has emotions. He's created you with emotions. The expression of emotion is not sinful. To let your emotions rule you is sinful. But brothers and sisters, they can rule you in a lot more ways than just becoming excitable or being grumpy at a certain time of the month. Emotions can rule in all kinds of different areas, okay? So this idea that the reason women are not supposed to lead is because they're more emotional than men, even beyond any other example, is just simply not found in Scripture. God does not say that, and so we shouldn't say that. We don't have authority to say that. What about a passage like this? What do we do with this passage? Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 7. Or really, we're looking at verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. That's dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So here it is, weaker vessel. And a lot of times, this is the proof text for the idea that the reason men are called to lead is because they're less emotional, more logical. They tend to be mentally stronger than women. What does it mean that our wives are the weaker vessel? Well, let's look and see what Peter's getting at before we try to come up with the answer. Dwell with them according to knowledge, he says, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Whatever it is that Peter is referring to here as our wives being the weaker vessel is something that he is referring to that should move us to give honor to them. Right? Is that what the text says? Giving honor to them as a weaker vessel? So what's he getting at? Is he arguing, or is Peter making the case, that we should honor, that is, highly value, that we should give dignity to women on the basis of their deficiencies or their weakness as being a burden? Is he saying that that adds to their dignity or value? Now, you know, it's obvious that even in a physical makeup, the difference between men and women, that they're, men tend to be physically stronger than women. There's a stronger, weaker there. But what I'm getting at here is whenever we look at a verse like this, when we look at this verse in particular, 1 Peter 3:7, what he is doing is he's talking about this reality of honoring our wives as the weaker vessel. This weakness is something that's precious, not something that's demeaning. It's not something that tears down their dignity. It's not something that points out how stupid they are. It's not something that devalues them in some way. It's something that brings high value. That's one of the definitions there for the word honor. And so here's what we think about. Look at, or you don't have to look, but back in Genesis 2:23, where Adam sees Eve and he says, right, this is now wife, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And I've read several commentators that say, you know, the only real accurate way to translate that in from the Hebrew and the English is that Adam saw Eve and he said, wow, wow. Right, she's like me, but she's different than me. That was obvious whenever he saw her. She is my helpmeet. She is again, she's like me, but she's different. So what is it, this weaker vessel? Well, I've read some who would translate it as a fragile vase, or like a fragile piece of china as compared to a Rubbermaid trash can. Right? Your wife is not meant to be treated like a Rubbermaid trash can because she's fragile. Fragile in the same sense that a nice, expensive piece of china is fragile. It adds to its worth. It's fragile in a good way, in a way of value, not fragile in a way of diminishing or devaluing. That's what sets it apart. And so what Peter's getting at here is not, hey, your wife's stupid, so love her more. What Peter's getting at is, you need to understand what you have. Your wife's like a fine piece of china. She's a fragile vase. Is she weaker? Yes, in some ways she is weaker. But that's what makes her so great. It's that difference, that complementary difference that makes her such a precious commodity to you. You see, that's far different than put up with a burden and try to honor her along the way. You see that? So, when we look and see, again, what the scriptures have to say about why, one of the things that we'll find is that a lot of the arguments that we've heard for this kind of thing, when I say a lot, they all usually fall under that some sort of a repackaging of men are more logical, women are more emotional, men tend to be mentally stronger, and so forth and so on. That just does not hold any biblical weight at all. It's one of the things I've found, and this doesn't hold any biblical weight at all, this is just observational. One of the things that I've found in counseling, particularly in counseling with couples who are in a difficult time, is that almost without fail, the wife is far more logical than her husband, and the husband tends to be the one who's an emotional roller coaster. Now, is that authoritative in any way? No, but that is my experience. That's what I've seen. So that's why we look to the scriptures for authority and not our own experience, because our experiences can be different. So why is it? That's a good question to be asking, isn't it? If it's not those reasons, why is it that women are called to submit? Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll end here for this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Starting in verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For, that word for there could be because, here's why. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. All right, so what is it? What are the purposes? We get two purposes here. Number one, because that's just the creational order. That's the way God created man and woman. Man was created first. Not just that, but whenever you look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, what you find is that the woman was specifically and intentionally created as a help meet, an appropriate helper for Adam. The woman was created for the man. Okay. Then the second argument that's given is that Eve was the one who was deceived, not Adam, in the transgression. Now, this is where we have to understand this, and where women have to understand their roles under the sovereignty of God. Why is it that you're called to submit to your husband? Well, because that's the way God created it. That's the way God created it. And I know that's easy to buck against, but I thought about Romans 9:20 here. The same thing that God says in relation to election, he could say here. Who are you, O man? How is it that the one who was formed could? Let me just get there before I mess it up. Look in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath the potter power over the clay, or hath not the potter power over the clay? And then he goes on, and we're not going to continue with that argument. But here's the question. Does God have the power? Does God have the authority? Does God have the ability to assign our roles to us as one of his created beings? Well, the biblical answer is obviously yes. So now we even go a little closer and ask you personally as a wife, and we'll ask the husbands the same thing. Does God have the right to tell you what your role is in your marriage? Now, after we get through some of the hiccups and hang-ups that we have in Scripture, and we get down to the fact that submission really does mean submission, and that headship really does mean headship, that's where the battles fall. And so we're gonna come back this afternoon and continue to look at this. And see what the Scripture has to say, to see what God has to say about his plan and his idea of the Spirit-filled wife. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're not a God of confusion, that you're not the author of confusion, but you are the author of peace. And that you've called things to be done decently and in order, and that in your economy and your creation, Lord, even among yourself, you have established an order. And that's a blessing. It's a blessing for us. And so I pray that we would understand it. I pray that we would willingly participate in the order and in the roles that you've called us to, and that we would be blessed by it. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.